Well, this past week I was in South Carolina visiting my newest granddaughter, and I want to introduce Janie to you. I gave her that Illinois shirt. She's a diehard Clemson fan already, I'm afraid. And doesn't she look like me? At least on the top of her head. You know, as I spent quite a bit of time with Janie this week, I was also reflecting on the year that's coming, and I was thinking about what are my ambitions for Janie's life, and then that got me to thinking about, well, what are my ambitions for my life, and then that got me thinking, well, what are my ambitions for the life of our church, for the Oak here in the coming year, and I was able to crystallize it into three words. The first word is no. I want Janie to grow up knowing God, not just knowing about him, although, of course, you want to know lots of good content about God, but you also want to know him in relationship personally. And I thought about that for me, that this year I want to really have a time where I come to know God more deeply, to not, of course, I want to know more about him. I want to know everything there is about him, but I also want to know him. Philippians 3:10, Paul's ambition, that I might know him. Second word is grow. Obviously, I want Janie to grow physically and emotionally and spiritually. I want her to grow in relationship with God and with others. And I thought about that in terms of myself. I want to grow this year. I want to grow in my relationship with the Lord in a way that I can see positive spiritual growth occurring in my life. I want to grow in my relationships with you. I want to experience the nearness of fellowship and to grow in a way that together there's this kind of mutually building up of the body, right? That takes place. Then the third word, I want to share. Obviously, I want Gracie to grow up with on her heart. I want her to, at an early age, come to know Jesus as her Savior, and then take the great commission that our Savior gave us to heart, that she would want to go and make disciples of the nations. And I thought about that for myself, that in this year I want to grow, but I also want to share this good news with others. I recognized as I look back, I need to step up my game this year in terms of sharing my faith with other people. I want to be more bold. I tend to make the mistake, and different ones make mistakes on different ends of this, but I tend to be the one who will make the mistake of not being bold enough rather than being too bold. And I think most of us are probably in that category. And I guess this year I want to be more bold in sharing of my faith. And then I thought about that in terms of our church body, that we would be more bold in the sharing of our faith with others, with our friends and family, our neighbors, that there would just be an advance of the gospel, that there, by God's grace, He would break that stony ground, that stony heart, that there would be people who would come to know Christ in rich fullness of faith in the Savior in this coming year through our efforts at sharing the good news of Jesus with them. Having a sweet granddaughter like this also makes me realize I didn't just think about, well, what's ahead for this year? I started thinking about, you know, what's ahead for the next decade? What's ahead for the next decade for me? And I think most people have the same kind of experiences I'm having, that when you're young and ambitious, you tend to think more about building your own kingdom, and as you get older, you recognize, well, not only is that not going to happen, it wouldn't be worth it if I did. And I'm recognized that in this next decade, what I want to do is I want to spend myself in investing my life in the lives of younger men and women, that they would come to know Christ, and I could take all the things I've learned, both from my heart and my head of what I know about God's Word, and I just want to impart it, you know? I want people to know it and to be able to experience the same kind of richness of walk with Christ that by His grace I've been able to experience, and hopefully as I share that to learn, people can learn from my mistakes and avoid them too. So those are some of the things that I thought about as I held Janie in my arms for hours at a time this past week, and I wanted to share it with you. Now, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll see how this connects, particularly as we get to the end of this message, what I've just shared. But Peter is addressing people who are experiencing verbal abuse, they're experiencing some degrees of suffering and persecution. People are doing evil to them, they're reviling them. And here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Peter says that we're to arm ourselves in the same way of thinking as Christ did when he suffered in the flesh. And the question comes to mind, he suffered in the flesh, so what? Now, last week we saw, of course, that he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, that there is a wonderful salvation aspect, and now he's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with authorities and angels and powers been subjected to him. So there is a huge so what there, but the so what that Peter now addresses is, how does this affect the hurts that I have in my life right now? How does Christ's suffering affect the hurts that I'm encountering in my life right now? So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 4. Father, as we are about to read these precious words from you, would you help us not just to know about them, but to know you? Help us to grow our up in our thinking and in our decisions and even in our passion for you, that we would say your will, not ours. That we could even grow together, even in this experience of studying this word together, we would grow more deeply connected to one another. And then, Lord, I pray that there may be something that is from this text today that we would be able to meaningfully share with someone else this week that could bring encouragement and help. In Jesus' name, amen. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Please have a seat. Christ's thinking about his suffering in the flesh is the path to our victory when we face suffering. I want you to think about it here. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Christ's way of thinking about suffering is that his suffering leads to our salvation. Chapter 3, verse 18, he suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And as he was in that garden of Gethsemane, as we read at the beginning of the service, he prayed, "Not my desire, but your will be done, God." His way of thinking about suffering is that his suffering leads to our salvation. So Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, he experienced this kind of suffering in the body, we can arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had, to say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Arm ourselves with that thinking. Now, the reason Peter gives for this is found at the second half of verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, we got to hurry along here, don't we? Because there's a whole bunch of things this doesn't mean. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean, and then we'll talk about what it does. First, it doesn't mean that a person who suffers doesn't sin. Because lots of people have suffered and sin, right? Lots of people do that. He's not saying if you suffer, you won't sin, or somehow you get a pass, you're not condemned for your sin. No, it's not about that. It also doesn't mean that physical suffering leads to a pure life. That's the Eastern Orthodox error that we talked about last Sunday. The idea that if you just suffer, it's somehow in and of itself, suffering is a purifying act. That's not what he's talking about here either. It does not mean when he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It doesn't mean that we can attain perfection in this life, that we would ever come to a point here in this earth where we have, in fact, stopped all sinning. It's not what he's talking about. Now, by the way, I might add, too often, we recognize that we're not going to be done with sin in this life, and we allow that thought that we're not going to be done with sin, we allow that idea to cause us to not fight against sin as hard as we could. We think, well, if I'm just going to sin anyway, I'll give in to it. Well, no, don't do that. The New Testament tells us, no, stay in the fight, right? Well, what does it mean if it doesn't mean any of these things? Well, what he's saying here is whoever has suffered for doing right, for submitting one's life to God's will and God's ways, that person has made a clear break with sin. Think about it. When we submit our lives to God's will and God's ways, what we are saying is, I don't want to go my ways. I want to go God's ways. And that is a great definition for making a break with sin. So, whether it's chapter 2, verses 13 and following, of how we submit to authority, we're saying, I want God's will in my life. I don't want to go my own way. I don't want to fight against the emperor or governors that God has put in authority over me. When we say, not my will, but God, yours be done, we're making a break, a clear break with sin in that way. In marriage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, both husbands and wives, when we say, I'm not interested in what I want, I'm interested in what God wants. I'm going to arm myself with the same way of thinking that Christ has, we make a clear break with sin. In the same way, suffering for being a Christian, chapter 3, verses 8 and following. When we suffer and we say, no, 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 I don't want what I want, I want what God wants, we are making a clear break with sin. That's what he's talking about here. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, whoever has aligned themselves with the thinking that Christ has to say, not my will, but yours be done, they're making a break with sin. That's the reason why Christ's thinking and suffering is our path to victory. The one who has done that has made a break with sin. Now let's look at the purpose in verse 2. What is the purpose for which we are to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. The purpose is so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Living the rest of our lives, not for what we long for, but for what God longs for. What a great sentence for the first Sunday of 2018. To live the rest of our lives, no longer for what we long for, but for what God longs for. Now, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I read over the passage of Scripture a little too quickly. I don't pay enough attention to the words. Let this phrase settle in on you. The rest of the time in the flesh. Each of you have, as it were, an unknown hourglass over your life, don't you? You don't know how much sand is left in it. You don't know. The rest of your time in the flesh. And when that sand disappears through the narrow area, it's spent. Your time is spent and is gone irrecoverably. There is no way that we can go back to 2017 and get a do-over. It's gone. It's done. And Peter says, you can't do anything about the past, but look ahead. The rest of the time in the flesh, what is left, we can do it differently. And notice then this purpose. If we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had when he suffered, the purpose is that the rest of our time in the flesh will no longer be for human passions, but for the will of God. Let's think about this, not for human passions. What are those things? Well, they're the things that normally get human beings excited. The things that advertisers use to get you interested, to get your attention, whether it's clickbait on websites or commercials. You'll see, for example, the relaxed life, and that's the beach pose, right? You see that, oh man, I want to have that relaxed life. Or you'll see the happy world. Have you ever seen a picture of an advertisement for a casino? This is how the people look in a picture for casinos. Like they're just having the biggest, boldest fun you could ever have. By the way, I don't recommend this, but if you go to a casino, you will not see people looking that way, okay? They just don't look that way, you know. But that's this human passion, to have a happy world. Or perhaps the commercials for beverages, where you have lots of friends, beautiful people that love you and they just love being with you. Or influence and power. Or having the money to do whatever you wish. Not all of those things are necessarily sinful in themselves as much as they are all shallow. Not necessarily sinful, but all shallow. Christ said, Peter says that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had in his suffering, so that we would live the rest of our time in the flesh, not for that shallow stuff, but rather for the will of God. The will of God. Now, that as soon as we say the will of God, we get all kinds of misconceptions. Let me tell you one. Let's just dismiss one for you, okay? That I used to have. I used to think of the will of God as a dot. Here's what I mean by dot. That there is something out there called the will of God that is a dot. And that dot is what I'm supposed to major in school, where I'm supposed to live, who I'm supposed to marry, when I'm supposed to have children, in what order, and how long I'll work, and where I'll work, and what should I take this job change or not, and how can I know when I'm supposed to retire, and do I have enough money to do that, and it goes on and on and on, trying to find the dot of the will of God. Now, the New Testament knows nothing of that dot. Now, to be sure, decision-making is an important thing to do. You have to decide, for example, where you're going to go to college, or what you're going to major in, or whether you're going to go to college at all, or what you're going to do for a vocation, or where you're going to live, and when you're going to retire, who you're going to marry. You do have to make those decisions, but that's not what the New Testament largely describes as the will of God. The will of God is about seeking the known desires of God. That's what the New Testament says. The will of God is seeking the known desires of God, not the unknowns of decisions, as seeking the known desires of God. Let me give you a couple of examples from the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. He's not saying that don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll know who you should marry. Then you'll know what college you should go to. He's not talking about that. He's saying then you'll know the desires of God. You'll know those wonderful things that are revealed in Scripture. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your becoming holy, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You see, the New Testament is all about the will of God being seeking the known desires of God. Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:15, a passage that we've looked at just a couple of weeks ago. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, sorry, my microphone just fell off. That woke some people up. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the will of God is that you're doing good, putting to silence the ignorance of foolish people who are chastising or reviling you. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we don't have to pursue the dot. You pursue God, you know Him, and the dot is going to work out. We arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had in His suffering, so that for the rest of the time in our flesh, we will no longer live for the things that we want, but for the things that God wants. We do not have to find the will of God. It is there for us in the Bible. And when we think about our suffering in the same way that Christ thought about His, we will no longer live for our passions, but for the will of God. Well, you might want to ask the question, because the people apparently that Peter was writing to would have asked it, because Peter goes on to the next question, why not live for what feels good? Why shouldn't I live for my passions? I kind of like those. Why shouldn't I? Well, look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Basically, what he's saying is, what's happened in the past has been enough time wasting on that stuff. We have, frankly, wasted enough time on that nonsense. The time that's passed is sufficient for chasing after all that nonsense. Doing what it says, what the Gentiles want to do. What's interesting is here, a different word is used for will, doing the will of the Gentiles. It's a different word, and it means their determined will. They are determined to do these things. In fact, they cannot help themselves in doing them. They are enslaved to their own desires. Why should we be so enslaved to our desires? Have you ever looked at life with this question? If I do not get, and fill in the blank with whatever it is, if I do not get, I will be miserable. Some of you are saying right now, if I do not get married, I will be miserable. Others of you are saying, if I do not get divorced, I will be miserable. Right? We fill in the blank. If I do not get my job more secure this year, I will be miserable. If I do not get a certain result from my athletic activity, I will be miserable. There's a thousand different things. If I don't lose 15 pounds, I will be miserable. If I don't grow some hair, I will be miserable. We have a thousand ways in which we are enslaved to our own desires. Why shouldn't we live for that? Peter says, the time that's passed is sufficient, don't you think, for wasting our time on all that nonsense. Now let's look at what the Gentiles want to do. This word Gentiles here in verse 3 is a description of people that don't know Jesus. The word Gentiles does not always mean that, but here it does. What people that don't know Christ want to do. They're in categories. There's the sensual, sexual issues of sensuality and orgies, sexual immorality, physical violence. There's passions. It's the desires that influence how we act and what motivates our lives. There's drunkenness and drinking parties, the idea of using substances to alter our perception of reality. And increasingly, for some reason, believers are drawn more today to the abuse of alcohol than in a prior generation. I'm not sure what all the reasons for that are, but perhaps it's because of the way in which there's a reaction to a faulty view of alcohol the other direction. But surely, if it was wrong to think that any imbibing of alcohol was wrong, it is equally wrong to imbibe excessively. And we must also put into this category, while we're talking about it, the use and abuse of other drugs other than alcohol as well. In 2016, which is our latest statistics, about 60,000 Americans died of drug overdoses. 60,000. That was a 19% increase over the previous year. And it's the graph is just going up like this. It's just going crazy. It is a huge problem. More people died of overdoses in 2016 than servicemen who were killed in action in Vietnam. So when you think about the Vietnam Wall and all those names, every year we have another list of a whole bunch of names of people who die of drug overdoses. And I'm going to suggest that even among believers in the church, there are people who are wrestling deeply with drug and alcohol issues. And they need our compassion and our help. And I hope that this would be the year that if this is something that you're wrestling with, you'll find in your heart an openness to say to your fellow brothers and sisters, I've got a problem and can you help me? Because do you know that you will find help and hope and healing here? You do not have to chase after The time that is past is sufficient for wasting our time on these things. Let us pursue and arm ourselves with the thinking that Jesus had in his suffering. Lawless idolatry is the last one in the list there in verse 3. And it's basically acts of worship which incite people to immoral behavior. In verse 4, we find a very present and surprising discovery as well as a testimony. With respect to this, what the Gentiles want to do, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. People that don't know Jesus are surprised when you don't join with them. Literally, when you do not run with them in the same flood, the same wastefulness of debauchery. This is strange to them. Why would you not join in these things? These are the things we want to do. Isn't a fulfilling life being able to do what you want to do? Isn't that the story of every commencement speech? Go and do what you want to do. And they make fun of you. They malign you when you don't do what you want to do. It's strange to them. As a result, they malign, which means verbally abuse you. This is a very present and surprising discovery to some of us, and it is certainly the testimony of many who pursue arming themselves with the same way of thinking as Christ in his suffering. Verse 5, we are called to understand the pagan person, not by experiencing what he experiences, but by understanding his end. And when you understand the end of the person who lives by their passions, it will give you compassion for them. Look at verse 5. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This word account is the same word that's translated reason back up in chapter 3, verse 15. That we should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That is, we're to give an account for what's in us. And in the same way, in verse 5, these who pursue their own passions are going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Did you notice the sense of judgment being close in this verse? It says, give an account to him who is ready to judge. He's right at the door. That there is a nearness to judgment than what we typically think. That somehow, oh, that's a long ways away. It'll happen maybe someday. Do we realize how suddenly judgment will come upon us? How close it is? And this judgment involves the living and the dead. No one will escape this judgment. You're not going to get a pass from this one. It is appointed to man to die once and after that to face judgment. The pagan person we should have compassion for because they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, then we come to this question. That's why we shouldn't live for what feels good. Now, how does the gospel free us from our own desires? How does the gospel free us? Verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The preaching of the gospel frees us from our own desires so that after we die, we will not be judged according to what we deserve, but we will be judged by the gospel's freedom. We cannot overemphasize enough the importance that the New Testament lays upon our embrace of the gospel now for the freedom that the gospel will give us forever. Now, this is really important. I know it's popular in some churches these days to say, you know, no, we're not going to talk about the forever thing. We're going to talk about how you can have a good marriage right now and raise happy children and have a happy life and a happy workplace and happy, happy, happy all the time. Well, that doesn't help you when you're suffering. And secondly, it doesn't prepare you for eternity. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about husband and wife relationships and how to raise good kids and how to have a good, profitable place in the workplace and all that. We ought to talk about that, but that's not the focus of the New Testament. The focus of the New Testament is embrace the gospel now so that we will experience its freedom now and forever. That's the New Testament emphasis. So, verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The announcing of the gospel is therefore our solemn charge, because everyone will one day die if Christ does not come first, right? Every one of us is going to die. So, verse 6 is about the preaching of the gospel to those who are now dead, but it was preached to them when they were still alive. This verse is not about some second chance that the gospel was preached to them after they died. You got to note the tenses here. Look at it carefully. This is why the gospel was preached in the past, even to those who are dead now. Do you see that? That it was preached to them when they were at one point alive, and now that they're dead, the gospel is what protects and holds them. Notice how it does that. There is, first of all, a judgment in the flesh. The gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are. What does it mean, judged in the flesh the way people are? Do you remember what God said to Adam and Eve in the middle of the garden? He says, eat from any tree you want, but from the tree that's in the middle, don't eat from that, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Judged in the flesh the way people are. No matter how holy you are, if Jesus doesn't come back, guess what's going to happen to you? You will be judged in the flesh the way every person is. You will die, right? So the gospel was preached to those the gospel was preached in the past while people were alive so that when they died, which is what happens to every person, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The judgment that comes because of the warning to Adam that he ignored is that we will die. Are you aware of the reality of your own death? You know, we tend to put death out of our minds, don't we? We kind of put little distances and we tend to think, well, that's something that happens to somebody else. It doesn't. If we face it, we go, yeah, it's going to happen to me, but we tend to think it's not going to happen to me. What would happen if you lived out every day this year with a conscious awareness that you're going to die? I hope it would be that you would live more joyously, more intentionally, less anxiously, more freely. The reason is because that judgment, the fact that you're going to die, has no hold on the believer. Look at the last part of the verse. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, they die, they might live, this is eternal life here, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The gospel is preached. On the one hand, there's a judgment of death. We need an escape. On the other hand, the gospel is preached so that the believer might live by the Spirit. And the phrase, if I can translate it exactly, is very literally, that they might live in the Spirit according to God. And here's what that means, according to God. It means that the believer might live by the Holy Spirit in exact accordance with how God himself lives. That there is going to come a time in every one of our lives, if you're a believer in Jesus, where after you die, you will live a life in exact accordance with how God lives. Now that ought to blow your mind. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are, it was preached in the past to those who are dead now, that even though they've already died, now they are living in the Spirit the way God does. Oh, my dear friends, as we begin 2018, will you determine not just to know about God, but know God? To grow in your fellowship with Him and with others, your brothers and sisters, and to share that good news with a hurting world that doesn't know this, that could even malign you, verbally abuse you, because you're not joining with them in the same pursuit of those desires, but instead you are arming yourselves in the same way of thinking that Jesus had when He suffered, not my will, but yours. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer, not my will, but yours. We want to arm ourselves in the same way of thinking that Jesus had in His suffering, so that for the rest of our lives, we would no longer live for our desires, but for yours. The time we've wasted in the past is just more than enough for chasing after all that nonsense. We know that there will be people who will be surprised at the way we live, perhaps even verbally abuse us. Lord, help us to have compassion on them, because judgment is right at the door. So help us keep continuing to put the gospel in front of them. Help us to keep continuing proclaiming the gospel. And that this preaching isn't just something that happens from a pulpit. It's something that every one of us does every day of our lives. We share and put the gospel on display, so that we might live, those of us who embrace the gospel, that we might live one day in exact accordance with how you live. What a thought. Lord, would you reshape our priorities that we may be like our Master, Jesus. And if there's anyone here who's never put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do it right now. They'd say, I don't want to live for my own desires anymore. I want to live out the will of God. So I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm broken. I can't save myself. I trust what Jesus did at the cross to forgive me of my sin. I believe He rose from the dead. And so I believe He'll bring me to heaven with Him. Make this real to us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.